And now we look forward to the words of our brother Nathan on the first study about Jehu to the title, The Chariot, the Ghost of Naboth. Thanks, brother Nathan.
Well, thanks, Brother Phil, and a wonderful and very warm afternoon to all my very dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ and my dear fellow young people. It's wonderful to be here, and I'm really looking forward to, with Sister Susanna and our three children, a very special weekend together at this very special place. 500,000 flies can't be wrong. Well, as our brother Phil has said, Jehu has got to be, hasn't he, one of the most colourful characters in all of the Old Testament. He storms into the record in 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10 with fury and reckless abandon, wreaking vengeance and chaos on the house of Ahab. There's murder, there's massacre, there's mayhem, there is drama everywhere. Bows at full strength. We've got trampled queens, piles of disembodied heads, burning statues, demolished temples. Wherever Jehu shows up, wherever he shows up, blood flows and heads seem to roll. He executes Yahweh's judgments with the determination and precision of an assassin. He's an unstoppable force, isn't he, in the record. And we can't help but just admire for a few moments his zeal and energy. But at the end of the story, he fades. He has a bright, vibrant start, but a tired and jaded ending. It's a bit like, you might say, our lives in Christ sometimes, brothers and sisters and young people. It's at least how it can feel sometimes. This was zeal without real spiritual growth and maturity, without submission to God's will, without any real lasting reformation. And in the final analysis, Jehu perhaps wanted God's story to be a little bit more about Jehu, more about himself. This is a story that's going to teach us that we have to not just eradicate the evil, but we have to replace it with good. It's the journey of all of our lives, in the truth. From early fervor and passion when we're first baptized, to maybe waning enthusiasm. From excitement to maybe apathy. And sometimes, sadly, even lapsing back into the very idolatry that we once sought to destroy in our lives. So I'm hoping that along this weekend, as we go along this journey, we can all learn from Jehu's strengths and his weaknesses, his passion and his apathy, and we can all see lurking behind the story the greater than Jehu, the great destroyer of the apostasy, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, where are we going this weekend? Well, if you've got yourself a handbook, you'll be able to see quite readily that the story of Jehu encompasses just two chapters in the book of 2 Kings, chapters 9 and 10. And we're going to spend three studies in chapter 9 and three studies in chapter 10. We're going to look at the chariot, the bow, the killing of Joram and Ahaziah, the eunuchs throwing Jezebel out the window, and then in chapter 10, the baskets of heads, the destruction of the Baal worshippers, and finally, the epilogue, revisiting Jehu's legacy. So let's begin in 2 Kings chapter 9 and the story of the anointing of Jehu. And we read these words in verses 1 to 3. And Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, "Gird up thy loins, and take this box of oil in thine hand, and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when thou comest thither, look out there Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in, and make him arise up from among his brethren and carry him to an inner chamber. Then take the box of oil, pour it on his head and say, thus saith Yahweh, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and tarry not. And here, out of nowhere, it seems, Elisha gives what appears to be a very urgent commission to this young son of the prophets. Now, if you were to read Jewish tradition will tell us that this was Jonah. But Jonah was still 70 years away. But it was urgent, wasn't it? Gird up thy loins. Hurry, take this box of oil and anoint Captain Jehu to be king. And it begs the question, why the sudden urgency? Why in this story out of nowhere do we have this sudden urgency? And the answer is in the last verse of the previous chapter, chapter 8 and verse 29. Look what we read there in chapter 8, verse 29. And King Joram went back to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him at Ramah when he had fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. So matters had become urgent because now two pernicious kings were joined together, Joram and Ahaziah. Now, this is a very confusing part of the kings because there is a Joram and an Ahaziah in Israel, the northern 10 tribes, at exactly the same time as there is a Joram and an Ahaziah in the south, in Judah. It's a sign of how entangled the kingdoms had become under Athaliah, who of course was Ahab's daughter, but who had married the king of Judah, who was the other Joram that we talked about. Now, if you've got your handbooks, you'll find in the first slide under this study, we've got a family tree of Ahab's household. And it's not immediately evident, but on the left-hand side, we're going to have the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And on the south, coming from Jehoshaphat, we're going to have the southern 2 tribes of Judah. And Athaliah is going to marry into the line of Judah. And you'll see that the Joram and the Ahaziah that we have here are the ones underlined. So Joram was Ahab's son and king of Israel, and Ahaziah was his nephew, Ahab's grandson through Athaliah. And Judah, the line of David and Messiah, was now in grave danger of being subverted by Ahab's dynasty, which was threatening through Athaliah to control the whole of the United Kingdom. Ahab and Jezebel's iniquitous offspring were poisoning both north and south. Judah was fast becoming a vassal state of Israel, and Jehu's mission was to break up this unholy alliance. It was now time. God was moving in the nation. You can just imagine the urgency and excitement that these men would have felt as now Jehu was about to be anointed king. Well, Joram, we read, had been injured fighting Hazael and the Syrians at Ramoth-Gilead, or Ramah, as it's called in chapter 8, verse 29. Now, you'll see in the second slide of the handbook that Ramoth-Gilead is on the right-hand side of Jordan. And that's where Joram was, where he was injured. But he's gone back across the other side of Jordan to Jezreel, where he's recuperating. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Joram copped a stray arrow in the chest fighting the Syrians at Ramoth-Gilead. That's exactly how his father Ahab died in 1 Kings 22 and verse 34. You see, this family never learnt God's lessons. They were unrepentant. They were unchanged. And the time had come for God's judgments to fall. And God's judgments were about to fall unerringly on Ahab's house through the zeal of Jehu, the son of Nimshi. And we read about him in verse 2. Look out for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Do you know that in actual fact, Jehu is the only Jewish king in either Israel or in Judah that we have a preserved photograph of? Did you know that? Nobody else, just Jehu, we have a preserved photograph of. It's slide number 3 in your handbook. You're not going to believe this, but it's the black obelisk of Shalmaneser III. He was an Assyrian king around BC 831. And on this black obelisk, why, we have Jehu inscribed, paying tribute and obeisance to Shalmaneser III, the king of Assyria. Not Jehu's finest moment, as we'll see in our last class. But nevertheless, a photograph etched in stone of Jehu, the king of Israel, and what a wonderful floppy hat he had. Well, Jehu means Yahweh is he. Yahweh is he. He was going to be, and he is, he was, Yahweh's representative in the story. Jehoshaphat, of course, means Yahweh is judge. And Nimshi has two meanings. Nimshi means to pull out or to rescue. Now, you might say they are similar meanings. You pull out and to rescue. But it's also maybe true that this is really an indication of Jehu's mission. He had two jobs: to root out the house of Ahab and to bring God's awful judgments on his wicked dynasty, and to rescue the kingdom of Judah, to extricate the line of Christ from Jezebel's idolatry, to save David's throne by destroying Ahab's. And in actual fact, three times in the record, Jehu is going to be described as the son of Nimshi. Even though that was actually his grandfather, he's going to be described three times as the son of Nimshi, because this really describes his mission. He would do two things: root out evil and rescue the righteous. After all, he's going to be a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ didn't come just to cut off the wicked. Luke chapter 9 and verse 56 says, he didn't come just to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And Jehu was Yahweh's man on Yahweh's mission. This was the man that Yahweh singled out to save Israel from Ahab and Jezebel. Now, the box of oil that Elisha pressed into the hand of this young man in verse 1 is a word used in only one other place. And that's 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 1. You'll remember it. We won't go there. It's when Samuel poured a vial of oil on Saul's head. And he anointed Saul to be, why, the first captain over my inheritance. And now Jehu, a young captain in Yahweh's army, is going to be anointed to rescue Yahweh's inheritance, which was about to be stolen by Ahab's house, just as Ahab had tried to steal Naboth's inheritance. Ahab and Jezebel were now trying to steal the southern kingdom of Judah, and now Jehu is raised up. He's on a rescue mission for God's inheritance. He's Yahweh's man on Yahweh's mission. Now, verse 3 is interesting, because Jehu is the only king of the northern 10 tribes to be anointed. I don't know if you knew that. I didn't really know that. Maybe if I thought about it, I might have thought of it. But the only king to be anointed out of the northern 10 tribes, none of the northern 10 kings were good per se. But it is noteworthy as we start the story, isn't it, that Jehu does not force himself into the record by violence or coup or assassination. He is appointed by God. Just like Saul and David, he was anointed by God's instructions. He has God's authority in the record. Now, if you look at the fifth and sixth slides in our handbook, you'll be familiar with this. We probably all have this in our Bible. The kings and prophets of the times of Israel. And if we zero in on Jehu in the northern kingdom there, you're going to find as you just look at the history of the northern kingdom, you will quickly be able to see how important and influential Jehu was in the northern 10 tribes. He's going to reign for 28 years, the second longest reign in the northern kingdom after Jeroboam II. He starts reigning in 841 BC and he finishes in 814. So easy to remember, 841 to 814. His dynasty lasted four generations. So if you look at the 220 years of the northern kingdom, Jehu and his dynasty were going to reign for 90 out of the 220 years of Israel's fated kings. 40% of the northern kingdom was ruled over by this man and his family. He looms large in the record, doesn't he? Jehu, a man of irresistible force, a man who filled the room with his presence. He has a huge impact on Israel. So this here, the anointing of Jehu, was a momentous day. Elijah's instructions were clear, verses 2 to 3. And now in verses 4 to 10, we're going to see how in detail this played out. And we read this in verses 4 and 5. So the young man, even the young man the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And when he came, behold, the captains of the host were sitting. And he said, I have an errand to thee, O captain. And Jehu said, unto which of all of us? And he said, to thee, O captain. So the two kings, Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, are across the Jordan, this way, recuperating. And Jehu and the other captains are with the army up in Ramoth-Gilead. We're told in verse 14 that Joram had taken it back out of the hands of the Syrians. So the army is on holiday, relaxing. The boss is away. Quiet downtime in the barracks. And suddenly, out of nowhere, like Elijah bursting unannounced into Ahab's court in 1 Kings 17, this nameless young man of the school of the prophets, maybe a Nazarite himself with long flowing hair like Elijah, rushes into the barracks and interrupts the army talk like a man possessed. He clearly gave the impression of being mad. We learn that from verse 11. They say, who is this mad fellow? And you can imagine, as he bursts into the room, everyone freezes. Are we being attacked? What's going on? Clearly, this was a dramatic moment. This is Elijah in spirit, at least. And Jehu is going to display, I think, his tact and diplomacy here. The message was clearly directed at him. But he feigns ignorance, if you like, to deflect attention. Unto which of us are you talking? And once he learns that this is a private message, they move into a private inner room, just as Elisha had instructed in verse 2. And we read in verse 6, he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said unto him, thus saith Yahweh, God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of Yahweh, even over Israel. This is a beautiful phrase, isn't it? A beautiful point here in the record. The people of Yahweh. What? You mean the northern apostate 10 tribes? Without a single good king? The kingdom without the line of David? The kingdom who's got Jezebel strangling the life out of the people with her idolatry and persecution? Yes. This is the people of Yahweh, suffering but not forgotten. What a wonderful lesson. What a wonderful lesson for us, brothers and sisters and young people. Maybe sometimes we feel like we are forgotten by God. Let it not be so. We are Yahweh's people, and our Heavenly Father is not disconnected from us. Look what we read in verse 7. Thou shalt smite the house of Ahab, thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of Yahweh at the hand of Jezebel. We have not been forgotten by our king. We are his servants. He remembers his people and his promises. Despite our bad situation, despite our bad decisions sometimes, he still wants to protect and encourage and direct and defend his people. We are a holy nation, a peculiar people. We're made special by our Father's love shed upon us, even in these dark times. What a wonderful lesson for us. Even amongst 7 to 8 billion people, we are not forgotten, brothers and sisters, or abandoned. We are special to God. We are the people of Yahweh, his jewels, as we read in Malachi 3, verse 17. And so in verses 7 to 9, God is going to give Jehu his commission. We read in verse 8, he was going to execute judgment. He was going to avenge all the blood of God's servants, the prophets. And verse 8 says, for the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. And so God gives Jehu this commission. It's actually pretty short and simple. Kill every male in Ahab's house so that there is no one left to continue his dynasty. Like Jeroboam and Baasha, completely wiped out. And then feed Jezebel to the dogs in Jezreel and don't bury her body. It was a pretty simple commission, wasn't it? But you just imagine, brothers and sisters and young people, how confronting that must have been. How would you feel being tasked with this mission? Let's not forget the iron fist that Jezebel has wielded in the nation. Do you know, she has been brazenly killing God's prophets for how long, do you think, in the nation? Well, let me tell you. For 34 years, Jezebel has been killing Yahweh's prophets. Half a lifetime. It's almost all Jehu had known. Jezebel ruling with an iron fist. This was a massive wake-up call for Jehu. Kill Jezebel? This was no insignificant task, was it? This meant national revolution. This meant a complete revolt. This was insurrection. This was a coup. There was no going back if he was to accept this task. And the question we want to ask ourselves is this. Do we need a wake-up call, brothers and sisters and young people? Are we ready for a global coup? Or are we comfortable lounging in Ramoth Gilead, taking it easy, keeping our heads down and out of trouble? Are we ready to stand up for a worldwide revolution? And the question that this commission begs us to ask of ourselves is this. Do we need to recalibrate our morals with God's? Or have we become a little used to the world? A little used to negotiating our way through life, just accepting the evil. a little comfortable? These are searching questions, aren't they? And Jehu was going to need all his courage for this job. This was not for the faint-hearted. And you get a feel for the nation at this time under Jezebel's shackles. The moment the young man finishes his instructions about Jezebel's corpse, he opens the door and he's gone. This was a dangerous time for traitors, wasn't it? He didn't sit down and say, how about we have a cup of tea and we have a strategy meeting. He was gone. He fled for his own safety. And in that moment, you can just imagine Jehu, well, his initial surprise is now suddenly turning to shock. The dawning realization that his life has just instantly changed. And there was really no time to take in the ramifications. There was really no time to think up a plan of attack. He was going to emerge from this inner chamber into the glaring headlamps of crisis. But I want you just to notice the attitude of this man. He's going to come back into the room, verse 11. Jehu came forth to the servants of his Lord. Here is a faithful officer in the army. And we read this. He came back in, and one said unto him, is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee? And he said unto them, you know the man and his communication? They said, it's false. Tell us now. They say, is all well? It's the same phrase in verse 17. It's the same phrase in verse 19. It's the same phrase in verse 22. Is everything okay? And there's now a typical barracks room interrogation. What's the matter, Jehu? Who's this lunatic? What did he say? And then you can imagine Jehu kind of hedging and bluffing to cover his confused state of mind. You know as well as I do. No, we don't. It's a lie. Tell us. And out tumbles the truth. Verse 12. And he said, thus and thus spake he to me, saying, thus saith Yahweh, I have anointed thee king over Israel. And immediately his fellow captains knew that this was no joke. The look on Jehu's face they had seen in battle before many times. He was deadly serious. And then they noticed the oil still dripping from his hair and beard. And as they sat there, they absorbed the implications for themselves. A new king? A new king from God? Where did they sit? What of Jezebel? And to their credit, immediately in verse 13, they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stairs and blew with trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. To their credit, immediately he received their unequivocal support. God had moved in the nation. The tyranny of Jezebel was over. How super exciting. You can just imagine it in that moment. God is moving in the nation again, in Israel? And they threw their uniform jackets on the stairs and they made Jehu walk to the top. Jehu is king. It's reminiscent, isn't it, of Matthew 21, verses 8 to 9. They strewed their garments in the way and they proclaimed, Hosanna to the Son of David. Their loyalty, their support, their allegiance, their swords were for the new king. It was a crazy day. Jehu is king. But of course, there was a backstory to this anointing, wasn't there? Because Jehu was predestined for this role. Because we've actually heard Jehu's name before 2 Kings chapter 9. And you know where it is. It's in 1 Kings 19 and the aftermath of Elijah on Mount Horeb. So come back to 1 Kings 19. Because Jehu doesn't just suddenly appear randomly in the record in 2 Kings chapter 9. He has been brewing behind the scenes for at least 15, maybe 20 years. So let's explore the story behind Jehu's coronation and the ghosts of Elijah and Naboth. Well, we read this in 1 Kings 19 and verse 15. And Yahweh said unto him, "Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." We know the story of 1 Kings 19. Elijah is rebuked by God. He's told to return home and to learn the lesson. You are not the only one left. Don't be so self-absorbed. Here are your next three tasks. And Elijah's immediate commission, notice it says, return on thy way. This is his immediate commission, was to anoint three people. And those three people are going to actually be the answers to Elijah's complaint from verse 10. Because in verse 10, Elijah had accused Israel of forsaking God's covenant, abandoning true worship, throwing down the altars. And God's answer was Hazael, the sweeping judgments and punishments of the Syrians. Israel would not go unpunished for forsaking God's covenant. And in verse 10, Elijah had lamented the death of all God's faithful prophets. And God's answer was Jehu. God had not forgotten his slain prophets. Their blood would certainly be avenged on Ahab's house. And in verse 10, Elijah had bemoaned the fact that he only was left. And God's answer was, "No, Elisha will be prophet in thy room. You are not the only one left." Far from it. And so Elijah was sent home with three jobs. Three simple jobs. But do you know, he only does one. He only anoints Elisha. Elisha, in turn, is going to anoint Hazael in 2 Kings 8, verse 13. And he's also going to anoint Jehu, as we just read, in 2 Kings 9 and verse 3. But Elijah would not do those last two. And I wonder, I'd be interested to hear what you think, but it seems maybe that Elijah had learnt his lesson. Maybe he saw in Hazael and Jehu the howling winds of God's judgments, the earthquake of revolution, and the fire of destruction. But in Elisha, he saw the still small voice, and he only anointed the still small voice and not the judgments that would come and would fall to Elisha to fulfill the rest of Elijah's commission. And so verse 17 says, "And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay." Do you know, literally, this is going to be true, as we'll see in our next study. Because you remember, Joram was convalescing, wasn't he, in Jezreel, having been wounded by the sword of Hazael. Remember, in 2 Kings 8 and verse 29, and then Jehu is going to finish him up in 2 Kings 9 verse 24. It actually happened to King Joram, just as God had said, and Jehu would judge whoever Hazael missed. And Elisha would mop up the rest. No one of Ahab's house would slip through the cracks. Now, interestingly enough, we don't actually have a record of Elisha actually killing anyone. His ministry was more characterized, as you'll know, by salvation. That's the meaning of his name. But you might like to just take a little note at the end of verse 17, Hosea chapter 6 and verse 5, which says, "Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth." And it seems that Elisha judged more by wielding the sword of God's words against the nation than a literal sword. After all, the word of God, we read in Hebrews 4 verse 12, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Elisha slew people's consciences with the word of his mouth, but Jehu, brothers and sisters, he was not going to be so metaphorical. His literal sword would sweep through the house of Ahab like a surgeon's scalpel. Methodical extermination, assassination, bloodshed. Do you know, in 2 Chronicles 22 and verse 7, it tells us the very purpose for why Jehu was anointed: to cut off the house of Ahab. And the irony was that maybe Jehu was so spectacularly successful that he actually left no one for the sword of Elisha anyways. He did such a good job, he wiped out everyone. There was no one left for Elisha to kill anyway. Ahab and Baal would not escape. And yet verse 18 says that not everyone had bowed to Baal. There was 7,000 faithful left. It wasn't just Jehu and Elisha. There were 7,000 righteous to be pulled out, nimshi, if you like, extricated from the death grip of Jezebel's idolatry. And the margin puts it in the future. And so does Rotherham's and the RSV. They say, "Yet will I leave remaining 7,000. Yet will I leave remaining." Paul is going to interpret this in Romans 11 verse 4 as those God reserved unto himself, a covenant number for a covenant remnant. You think, brothers and sisters, God wouldn't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for just 10 righteous souls. And here, there are 7,000. What a shock that must have been to Elijah. What a shock. 7,000? Yes. Hidden amongst the nation. The Obadiahs. The Jehonadabs. The eunuchs who threw Jezebel down. The Jehoshabas. Psalm 83 in verse 3 calls them the hidden ones. Colossians 3 verse 3 talks of those whose lives are hid with Christ. The remnant according to the election of grace, as Romans 11 verse 5 puts it. And the lesson for us, brothers and sisters, is that God never forgets the remnant. He will extricate the righteous, those who have not bowed to Baal nor kissed him. Now you think, brothers and sisters, we all believe in Christ and the gospel. How long do you think it would take for us to have an idol up here of Baal and for us not to just be worshipping it, but to be kissing Baal's feet? This is a sign, isn't it, of how iniquitous Jezebel's idolatry was and how far in such a short time it had infiltrated the people's hearts and minds. Kissing Baal was normal. But kisses of Baal are enemies of Yahweh, just as friendship with the world is enmity with God. And now Jehu is coming. And the nation greatly needed his decisiveness. Desperate times called for desperate measures. And the question we can ask ourselves is this: are we Baal kissers in our lives? What is our attitude to apostasy? Do we hate the idols of this world? Because the day is coming, brothers and sisters and young people, when the greater than Jehu is coming. And do you know, in that day, Philippians 2 verse 10 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And Psalm 2 verse 12 says, instead of kissing Baal, all will kiss the Son. Psalm 2 verse 12, in obeisance and worship, lest he be angry. This is a solemn warning, isn't it, for us? How complacent have we become? Do we need to wake up? Do we need to recalibrate our lives for God? We have our Lord's assurance that he is going to come. Baal worship will be absolutely eradicated from the land. Let's not fall into the trap, brothers and sisters and young people, of being a kisser of Baal as we wait for him to return. Well, it's clear that Elijah, for whatever reason, did not anoint Jehu. It was going to be this messenger from Elisha that would perform the task, some 15 to 20 years after Mount Horeb. But that doesn't mean, that Elijah didn't have a massive impact on Jehu's life. Because I think that Elijah was clearly Jehu's inspiration and hero. So let me show you why. I'd like you to just turn a couple of pages over to 1 Kings chapter 21. And the story of Naboth's vineyard. It's a tale of deceit and murder. We won't go through the whole chapter, but you know the story. There's a massive parable here where Naboth is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you've got your handbook, it's slide number 4. We're not going to go through it, but just cast your eyes down the left-hand side and just see how paralleled the story of 1 Kings chapter 21 is to the New Testament record of our Lord Jesus Christ. Naboth was the heir to a fruitful vineyard. He was tempted to part with the inheritance, just like our Lord was in Matthew chapter 4, but he refused. The elders were assembled. His own friends were involved. He was set on high amongst the people. There were two false witnesses. There was an accusation of blasphemy and treason. He was silent when he was accused of sin. He was killed outside the city. The ruler washed his hands of the situation. The murderers seized his inheritance, but they were ultimately punished. This is a story of a giant travesty of justice. An innocent man murdered because of greed and power. And the question of 1 Kings 21 in this chapter was one of inheritance. Do you know the word inheritance is twice there in verses 3 and 4? You might like to circle it. Inheritance, inheritance. Because Naboth saw his vineyard as an inheritance. It had spiritual significance. It had spiritual value, spiritual heritage. He was a man of principle. But Ahab did not view it as an inheritance. He viewed it simply as a property. He refers to it just as a possession. You might like to color this in verse 15. Possession. Verse 16, possession. Verse 18, possession. Verse 19, possession. See the difference? Vastly different attitudes. The same plot of land was viewed by Naboth as an inheritance and by Ahab as just a property. But between the juvenile sulkiness of Ahab and the shameless manipulation of Jezebel, Naboth's principles counted for nothing. He was accused of blasphemy against God, which Leviticus 24 and verse 16 tells us carried the death penalty. And he was accused of treason against the king, which would make all his properties forfeit to the crown. And in the blink of an eye, he was arrested, tried, and stoned. Presumptuously disposed of by this wicked woman. Revelation 18 and verse 24 says, "In her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all them that were slain upon the earth." You see, brothers and sisters, Naboth was just another name on a long list. Another man of God, taken care of. And now it's time for morning tea. But God had not been absent from Jezreel. The mourning's murders had not gone unnoticed. And now God was going to hold Ahab accountable for all that his wife had done. Oh, the letters in verse 8 went out with Ahab's seal, but the news returned to Jezebel in verse 14. Everyone knew this was Jezebel's doing, but the fact remained that Ahab was culpable. He was ultimately responsible. He was the king. Even if he chose to abdicate his role to his wife, God was now going to confront the king for his spinelessness. And I want you to note the chilling repetition in these verses, because now God is moving amongst the nation. See verse 16. Ahab rose up to go down. Verse 18. Elijah rose up and went down to meet Ahab. And now God is going to step in and rescue the inheritance and avenge righteous Naboth. And we read in verse 17, "And the word of Yahweh came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. Thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith Yahweh, hast thou killed and also taken possession? Thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith Yahweh, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine.'" These are startling words. Complete uncovery and condemnation. And poetic justice. Naboth's blood was crying out like Abel's in Genesis 4 verse 10 from one particular spot. We'll answer the conundrum of exactly how verse 19 is fulfilled in our next class, God willing. But for now, the strident words of Elijah caught Ahab offside, off stride, off balance. Verse 20 says, "And Ahab said to Elijah, 'Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?' And he answered, 'I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of Yahweh.'" He was found out. The instinctive answer of a guilty conscience. Isaiah 29 and verse 15 says, "Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from Yahweh, and their works are in the dark. And they say, 'Who seeth us? And who knoweth us?'" He had broken 4 of the 10 commandments, at least: coveting, false witness, murder, and stealing. And suddenly he realized that God had seen everything. Numbers 32 verse 23 says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." And the cloak of secrecy was whisked away by Elijah's haunting words. It was like Elijah was the avenger of blood, wasn't it? Remember Numbers 35 verses 17 to 19? If you killed someone by mistake, the avenger of blood could track you down before you got into the city of refuge. And Numbers 35 says, and if he shall smite him with throwing a stone and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him. And what did we just read in verse 19? Arise, go down to meet King Ahab. It was like Elijah was the avenger of blood. And Naboth's death by stoning, mind you. Well, it wasn't a mistake or an accident at all. And ironically, Ahab is going to die just outside a city of refuge. In the very next chapter, Ramoth Gilead. There was no mercy or refuge for this man. He was going to be struck by an arrow right in the chest. There was no breastplate or intercession or forgiveness that could save him now. God's justice was falling on Ahab's house. He had sold himself, verse 20. It's there again in verse 25. He had sold himself. What a sad expression that is. Romans 7 and verse 14 says, carnal, sold under sin. He was manipulated, wasn't he, by Jezebel, or incited, as the word stirred up means. He was putty in her hands, his puppet. But Ahab had potential. He knew better. There was a better Ahab that got crucified on the altar of selfishness and expediency. Naboth wouldn't sell his vineyard, so Ahab sold himself. Like Esau for a meal. Like Achan for a Babylonish garment. Like Judas for a handful of silver. Ahab sold himself for a herb garden. The Septuagint adds, sold himself to no purpose. To no purpose. His deliberate choice, verse 20, was to work evil or to work wickedness, as it says in verse 25. And now God's punishment was that he reap what he sowed. If he was going to work evil, verse 20, behold, verse 21, I will bring evil. You want to reap, you want to sow evil, you must also reap it. And verse 21 says, behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and I will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab every male, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. He had taken away all of Naboth's posterity. He had not only killed Naboth, as we'll find, he killed all of Naboth's sons that could take on the inheritance. And God's punishment was an eye for an eye. Every male was going to be killed in Ahab's house. His name obliterated from the annals of history. In fact, so complete would his judgment be that his house would be annihilated like Jeroboam's and Baasha's. Verse 22. Look at these parallels. It's slide 7 in our handbook. It says of each of these three men, the same three things. He was going to leave nobody to Jeroboam that breathed. He was going to cut off every male. And him that dieth of Jeroboam in the city would the dogs eat. We come to Baasha. All the posterity of his house cut off. Not a single male left. He that dieth of Baasha in the city shall the dogs eat. Ahab, I'll take away his posterity. Every male, he that dieth of Ahab in the city shall the dogs eat. See, it was just as bad as Jeroboam and Baasha. Complete eradication. I mean, this is a terrible judgment. Wiped from the annals of history? Yes. Wiped. Not a single male survivor. And do you know, the irony was that it was another Jehu who pronounced the doom on Baasha's house. You might like to take a note. It's 1 Kings 16, verses 1, 7, and 12. 1 Kings 16, verses 1, 7, and 12. Jehu, the son of Hanani the prophet. And now, another Jehu was going to come. History was simply repeating the same judgments that fell on Baasha by a Jehu was now going to fall again on Ahab's house. Same words, same people bringing judgments. It was the worst indictment that there ever could be. Complete and utter eradication. Now, here is the crazy thing. Why have we been through all of this in 1 Kings chapter 21? Well, we're not told in 1 Kings 21, we're not told in this chapter, but that day, brothers and sisters and young people, as many of you will know, and but some of you may not, that day, as Ahab chose to review his new estate, he didn't just pop over the fence like he could have, because we know from verse 1, the herb garden was just next door. No, no, no. He decided that he would conduct an official inspection in his royal chariot. And protocol was going to dictate that official royal trips, however close, demanded a royal bodyguard. And providentially, the official schedule, made maybe weeks before, had foreordained two young charioteers who stood behind Ahab and heard every word of Elijah this day, every searing denouncement, every indictment and rebuke. And do you know that one of these young, trusted bodyguards was none other than Jehu, the son of Nimshi. Jehu was actually standing in the chariot right behind Ahab, and he heard every last word of Elijah's searing denunciation here in 1 Kings chapter 21. Because if you come back to 2 Kings chapter 9, we will finish our story this afternoon. Look what we read in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 25. Then said Jehu to Bidkar his captain, take up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, Yahweh laid this burden upon him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, saith Yahweh, and I will requite thee in this plat, saith Yahweh. Now therefore, take and cast him into the plat of ground according to the word of Yahweh. Josephus says, as they sat behind Ahab's chariot, they heard the prophet, who was Elijah, say so. So Jehu was there in 1 Kings chapter 21. And notice what it says. This was the day after Naboth was killed, yesterday. He was the bodyguard assigned on the schedule for the very next day, the day that Ahab chose to inspect Naboth's vineyard. And on that day, Jehu was standing right behind Ahab as Elijah gave him this withering rebuke. Our God is amazing, isn't he, brothers and sisters and young people? Everything is perfectly arranged. Why do we doubt? Why do we doubt? Well, what does this teach us about Jehu? Well, a couple of things. We don't know for sure, but if we speculate that Jehu was in his mid to late 30s, here in 2 Kings 9 when he was anointed, then maybe back in 1 Kings 21, Well, he's at least 15 years younger, because 1 Kings 21 was at least 15 years earlier in time. There are the 3 years of wars of 2 Kings 22 verse 1, and then 12 years of Ahaziah and Joram reigning after Ahab was dead. So at least 15 years has gone by. So back in 1 Kings 21, Jehu is probably only in his early 20s. He's obviously a highly capable and young man, already in a position of utmost trustworthiness, bodyguard to the king. He was a young man, wasn't he? With serious potential. And there's a good lesson, I think, for us in this. God uses young people. We shouldn't feel that as young people, we are unimportant. Did you see what I did there? We shouldn't feel that. God uses young people. And God knew Jehu's devotion from a young age. He is going to name him in 1 Kings 19. He's going to prepare him in 1 Kings 21. But he wasn't going to be anointed for another 15 years. So there's another lesson in this for us also. And it's this. Jehu knew how to wait, didn't he? He knew God's plan, but he just bided his time. He knew God would execute judgments on Ahab's house in a terrible way. He couldn't forget Elijah's scorching words. He maybe just didn't know how. And as Jezebel ruled after Ahab's death and murdered many of God's faithful servants, and the land lay heavy under her hand, as Obadiah frantically hid prophets in caves, Jehu, he waited. He was patient. He was prudent. He waited for God's timing. And when the young man came, in 2 Kings 9, in verses 7 to 10, and repeated almost verbatim the exact words, line for line, that he'd heard in 1 Kings 21, standing behind Ahab in that chariot, words that had been seared into his memory by the blistering rebuke of Elijah, Jehu was ready. And he sprang into action like a coiled spring. He was itching for action. And in a very real sense, he was the ghost of Naboth. Jehu was Naboth, resurrected in the story. Naboth had been murdered in a miscarriage of justice and his inheritance seized. But in the type of our Lord that Naboth just prefigured, what did we hear at the end of that story? Well, Christ was going to rise from the dead, wasn't he? He was going to bring punishment on those murderers by burning up their city in AD 70, as Matthew chapter 22 and verse 7 says. And now Jehu is really the resurrected Naboth, bringing vengeance and retribution and justice to redeem the inheritance. Because you see, in 1 Kings chapter 21, we won't go back there, but three times in 1 Kings 21, once in verse 8, and twice in verse 11, we're told that when it came to Naboth, Jezreel was his city. It was his city. It was his city. Actually, everything belonged to him. Naboth, in type, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And now Jehu, as a resurrected Naboth in type, is going to bring swift recompense and avenge the blood of his servants, which cry out to him from the ground. This is an amazing story, isn't it? And an amazing type. And there is much, much, much more to come. Well, what are our take-home lessons from our first class on this hot, stifling afternoon? Well, here's the first one. It's slide number 8. This is a wake-up call. Do we need a wake-up call, brothers and sisters? Have our consciences been deadened and dulled by the iniquitous ways of the world? Are we kisses of Baal? Do we need to recalibrate our morals with God's? Maybe we need to ask ourselves, have we sold ourselves out to the world? Because this story, the story of Jehu, is going to be a very clear story, a lesson of two sides. God's side and the world's side. And there is nothing in between. We need to ask ourselves this question this weekend. Are we on the Lord's side? I think another lovely lesson from this little session this afternoon is this. We need to trust God. He hasn't forgotten or abandoned the remnant. Are we the hidden ones, the Obadiahs and Jehonadabs and Jehoshabas? Are we faithfully waiting? Are we that faithful hidden remnant? Remember, we are the people of Yahweh. We might be suffering. We may have even made poor decisions in our lives to get ourselves into this mess, but we are not forgotten. As Romans 11 says, the remnant by the election of grace. God cares about his people. And lastly, we learn from Jehu's example about his patience. We're like him. We know God's plan. We just don't know how or when God's plan will spring into action in the nations. Let's be ready, brothers and sisters and young people. Let's be ready for that moment when we're called upon to spring into action for our King. Psalm 37 says, rest in Yahweh and wait patiently for him. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon Yahweh, they shall inherit the earth. Let's be ready, brothers and sisters, like Jehu. Let's be vexing our souls daily at the iniquity of the world. Let's have courage enough in our hearts to fight for the inheritance that God has given us. And let's be ready. Let's be coiled up and ready to spring into action when our Lord comes. So how spring-like was Jehu? How coiled was he? Well, we'll see in our next class, God willing.